Well, friends, good morning again. If you would, go ahead and find your seats. It is an absolute joy to be gathered with you all this morning. Thank you, as always, for bringing the church into this sanctuary. What a joy it was to have the kids helping to lead us in worship from the first song through the song that we just sang. And so just a beautiful expression of just the church and all the various generations. And so we're just so thankful. We're also really, really thankful. It's been mentioned before, we are so grateful for the partnership between Altamont Chapel and Crosspoint. And one of the things we're trying to begin to build a rhythm of, we had our first time doing this the Sunday after Christmas, but this is kind of our next opportunity, the first time in 2026, to have some quarterly combined services. And so whether you're here from Altamont Chapel or you're here from Crosspoint, the beautiful thing is that under Jesus, it is one church, and he promised he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And so we are so incredibly grateful. And as some of you, if you were here a couple weeks ago, even heard like what the Lord is doing and the direction he's leading in this future partnership between Altamont Chapel and Crosspoint. And so I do want to take a moment again just to publicly thank and recognize the folks from Altamont Chapel and their generosity. And thank you for joining us in this space. As beautiful as the chapel is, I'm also so thankful to be able to gather in this space all together this morning. So let's hear for these folks. Yes. And so with that, I do want to take a moment just to pray. We want to continually surrender to the Lord. We can come up with our plans and intentions, but you know, it's the Lord's plans that prevail, and we need him to direct our steps. We are excited about the future. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into our sermon this morning. Jesus, we thank you that you are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. You are ruling and reigning. We thank you that you are the Good Shepherd. You are the senior leader, the senior pastor. You are the one who died for your church. You are the one who is sanctifying your church. You are the one that one day is going to come again for your church and to dwell with us forever, to wipe away every tear. And we thank you that in this in-between time that we get to be the church together here, sent on this mission to bring glory to you, Lord, as we seek to point one another and to point our community to you, to welcome one another as we have been welcomed by Christ. And so, Lord, I thank you for the faithful witness down through the generations, the decades of Altamont Chapel. And Lord, we ask that that would continue. And Lord, we thank you for the partnership that as Crosspoint we have been able to have with them over these past 5 years. And Lord, we are excited about the things that we believe you are leading us into so that it's more than just a five-year partnership, but Lord, we could continue together to be one church even on this particular campus in this space. Lord, you tell us in Acts 17 that you have determined the very time and the places we would inhabit so that we could be on mission together. And so, Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for allowing us even just a little taste of that this morning as we gather together. And we thank you, Jesus, for what this week means on this Palm Sunday. And as the crowds gathered and they welcomed you in, Lord, I pray that we too would welcome you into this space and into our hearts. Lord, that we would surrender all that we are holding. Lord, some of us are coming in this morning and there are a lot of things that we're excited about. And many of us are coming in this morning just feeling beat down, Lord, wondering how we can even like make it through today, let alone the upcoming week. And as much as this is a week to celebrate in Holy Week, it also, I'm sure, can feel overwhelming. So Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would minister your grace and your comfort, your encouragement. And Lord, work for your glory and our joy. So we continue in this service now, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, friends, we are in this series called Into the Wilderness. We're wrapping that up this morning. And what we've been doing in this Lent season, this time on the church calendar, is to look at two wilderness stories. And so we spent 3 weeks, we gathered 3 Sundays to hear 3 messages around the theme of how did Israel do when they were wandering for 40 years in the wilderness? And what we see time and time again is the Lord's faithfulness to his people, and yet the rebellion and the foolishness and the wickedness of not just the people back then, but of us as well. Like, we're not able to pass the test in the wilderness. And then what we've seen is Jesus, when he comes onto the scene and he intentionally goes to John the Baptist and he is baptized by John. And God the Father speaks these words of affirmation as the Spirit descends on Jesus, as he comes up out of the baptismal waters. In Matthew chapter 3, there's this word like, "This is my beloved Son." And there's this beautiful commissioning. There's this beautiful recognition. Words spoken to Jesus that, friends, if you are in Christ, whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years or anywhere in between, right? Those words are true of you. You can't make them more true by your actions. You are his beloved. And because of that reality, then we actually, through the power of the Spirit, can not only survive in the wilderness, but actually people that like, oh, we actually experience the nearness of God. There can be an aspect of thriving, even in the midst of the pain and the difficulty. And what Jesus is showing us as he then is sent by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. He goes 40 days without food or water, this 40-day fast. And it's not, yes, at one level physically he's depleted, but he is also on an all-time spiritual high as he is communing with his Father. And he is able to pass the test in the wilderness that Israel was not able to do, and that we're not able to do on our own. And so it's with that that we're going to pick up this story. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. So if you brought a Bible, turn there. You can use one of the Bibles that's in the pew in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one home with you. You can also scan the QR code. That'll bring up a menu. It says sermon notes. You can click that. You can follow along that way, or go to thisiscp.church and click next steps, and that sermon notes will come up as well. And friends, if you are able, as I read God's word this morning, would you stand as I read this account? Matthew 4, verses 8 through 11. This is the third and final test or temptation of Jesus. For context, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, but we will zero in on 8 through 11 this morning. But beginning in verse 1, it says this: "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And verse 8, "And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Friends, this is God's word for us this morning. I want to invite you to pray this prayer on the screen. It's a prayer for illumination. What we're saying is, Lord, give us ears to hear. We're asking you to illuminate our minds and our thoughts. We want to hear from God this morning. You do not need my thoughts or opinions, but we want to hear from the Lord. And so let's pray this prayer together. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voices but your own, so that we may hear your word and also do it, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, friends, as we get into this final temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, as we make our way through these verses, paying particular attention to verses 8 through 11, I want to begin by talking about somebody named Rosie Ruiz, all right? Now, you may be familiar with her, perhaps. She lived in the 1900s. 1980 in particular is what we're talking about here, all right? She was a woman who competed in the 1980 Boston Marathon, one of the most elite marathons that exist, all right? I know that because people tell me that, not because I have any ability to run a race like that. But Rosie qualified for that race. And on that particular day that the race was going to be run, Rosie, in a surprise to everyone, including probably herself, finished first in the women's division across all ages. She was the first woman to cross the finish line. In fact, her time was so good, Rosie, it was the third fastest time ever run by a woman in a marathon. I mean, it was like next level. People were astounded. They couldn't believe what they had just witnessed. It was this crazy thing. And as you can imagine, gobs of reporters and people offering her congratulations and wanting interviews with her. And as she began to give interviews, if you've ever run a marathon for one, all right, or watched people run a marathon, all right, or if you've ever, like me, attempted to do a 5K and just thought, I'm going to die right out here on the course, right? Whatever it happens to be. Like, you know that there is a level of just physical exertion. Like, you don't cross the finish line and be like, hey, let's have a cup of coffee. Let's talk. Let's do it, right? I mean, there's this sense of just like you are gutted. And yet, as people interacted with Rosie, and as she was celebrating, and as the medal was placed on her, and this crown that she got, and all the accolades, people began to notice a bit like, man, she's like hardly broke a sweat. I mean, this must be some next level fitness, right? There was a level in which she was engaged. I mean, there's no part of her that seemed like she was just going to collapse at the finish line. I mean, this was a fast pace that she had kept up. And some people dismissed it as like, I guess she's just in way better shape than the rest of us. But as more people asked questions and as more people explored, and if perhaps you were around in 1980, maybe you even remember this story as it made the news. 8 days later, the folks that run the Boston Marathon went over to Rosie and said, thank you very much. We will take back that award and we will take back that crown. Because what they had found, because as they talked to more and more people, no one had any recollection of seeing her at any point during the race. There were no photographs of her at the beginning of the race. There was no photographs a quarter of the way through, midway through, three quarters of the way through. The only time she was seen was in the last mile of the race. And some of you are like, Rosie's just smart, right? You guys do 25.2, I'll do the last one, right? And so they realized, oh my goodness, she had registered. She had the number, the bib, the whole deal. And then it was just out amongst the crowd. And at an opportune moment, she just went out onto the road there, out onto the course, finished the last mile, and cruised to victory. And of course, they took it away from her. Now, some of you that know the running world are probably like, okay, but not everybody, you can't just sign up. Like, I can't go, I'm going to do the Boston Marathon next year. Like, you have to qualify for that. Well, in 1979, she had actually run the New York City Marathon and she qualified, come to find out, by riding the subway for most of the race and then hopping and doing the same thing. And so here is the story of this woman, right, who at the end of the day wants the spoils of victory without the sacrifice, right? Wants all the glory without the grind of putting in mile after mile after mile of training and exertion. It might be even fair to say, right, at the end of the day, she wanted the crown. If we're talking about, as we get into our text this morning, it's like she wanted a crown without a cross. And friends, the truth of the matter is what Jesus is facing here is a temptation that comes to all of us. And it might not look like a race like the Boston Marathon, but there is this question we've got to wrestle through. It's like, are we looking for a shortcut to glory? In what ways might we be unwilling to actually surrender, to actually heed the words of Jesus where he said, hey, I'm going to need you to take up your cross and to follow after me? That there's going to be a lot of time spent in the wilderness. In fact, the way we started this whole series is to say, yes, there are particular seasons of the wilderness, and yet at another level, all of life is the wilderness. Until we're home in the promised land, meaning we're in the presence of Jesus himself. And if I'm honest, the truth is, man, I want to get to that. And yet the Lord is wanting to meet us in particular ways. He's not wanting us to take a shortcut to glory, because if we do, we actually don't experience the glory we're created for. And God doesn't get his glory, and we don't experience the joy that he would have for us, even in the midst of the grind and the suffering and the difficulty. So let's look for a moment at this third temptation, as Satan approaches Jesus. Satan, who is known as the accuser, the deceiver. We read in verses 8-9 that the devil again shows up and there's this spiritual battle and Jesus is literally facing his enemy. But hear this, you and I are as well. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. And the enemy is going to try and get you and I to believe a lie that, hey, like you can bypass certain things. Why don't you just do these steps, ignore these things? I'm not saying we go out of our way to make things more intentionally difficult. The world's difficult enough as it is. But what we're going to see with Jesus is an unwillingness to bypass, to shortcut, even when it was offered to him. Now, notice how verse 8 begins. Again, so now we're the third time, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I mean, imagine that experience, to somehow be taken to the highest point of one of the mountains, to have a vision, to be able to see all the kingdoms in their glory. I feel like it's speaking to both the kingdoms of that time and the kingdoms to come. And the reason that I emphasize for a moment those words there, very high, is because it is worth thinking about the trajectory that Jesus has been on while he has been in the wilderness. We read it a moment ago, and Dan preached this and 2 weeks ago on Jesus in the first temptation. And the devil comes to him after 40 days and 40 nights, right? And just there kind of at ground level. Hey, do you see these stones? I know you're hungry. Why don't you turn those into loaves of bread? The Lord provided manna for his people in the wilderness. Let him provide manna. Let him provide bread for you in the wilderness. And Jesus responds with the word of God to say, man does not live by bread alone. But it's important to note a number of things that are happening. One of which is even just where Jesus is with the devil. They're at a ground level. And then last week, Rusty preached on the second temptation. We read it a moment ago as the devil, the enemy, took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. So do you see this trajectory? It starts ground level, and then they go up a little bit higher. And there's this movement. And the great temptation and the tendency even in our life is to just be on this forever movement of up and up and up, up and to the right, like more progress, more achievement, more things. And so Jesus refuses at the ground level. And so the enemy comes to him and says, okay, why don't I take you to the pinnacle of the temple? Let's up the ante a bit. But there's this movement up. And then by the time we get to verse 8, the devil then, after being thwarted by Jesus a second time, says, okay, forget the pinnacle of the temple. I'm going to take you to the pinnacle, to the top of a very high mountain that gives you such a view that you can literally see all the kingdoms. And so what is before Jesus is this movement of up, up, up. And if we're not careful, the lie that the enemy is trying to tempt you and I with is that that should reflect our life. Always moving up. Always advancing, always more progress. It's the lie our culture continually buys into. You can improve, you can do this, you're enough, you've got it. And friends, the storyline of the entire Bible, even in the very end, it's not up, up, and up, and us going up into the heavens. No, no, no. It's God himself coming down, that God would condescend to us, that Jesus was willing to be submerged in the baptismal waters, that he was willing to be led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, that everything that we're seeing in this text and in the life of Jesus is not up and to the right with more progress and achievement and attaining, but rather, how does he empty himself, as Philippians 2 talks about? How does he live a life of sacrifice and of humility? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, as we just sang a moment ago, led by the kids and singing the song Hosanna, as you heard the text read out of Matthew's account, just later in the same book that we're studying right now, it was a quote from Zechariah chapter 9. I mean, on this day, as we're celebrating Palm Sunday, notice how our king entered. This was predicted hundreds of years before Jesus actually showed up. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your king. Yeah, he is coming. But it's not a movement of up, 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 and higher and higher and higher. Your king is coming to you righteous and having salvation is he humble, mounted on a donkey. He's not on a horse fit for battle. He's mounted on a donkey, and not even that, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That everything in the life of Jesus is communicating, yes, his words, but all of his actions and all the things that he intentionally chooses to do So the enemy keeps trying to go up, up, and up. And Jesus says, that's not the way of the kingdom. That's not the way to glory. That's not the way to life. But yet we are tempted to believe that. And Jesus is demonstrating for us a life that is down, down, down in a way that actually, in the end, results in this new life. And so the next words from Satan then are, he said to him, as you look out, all these I will give you. All these I will give you. Now, there's a couple things that are worth considering for a moment. One is just the story. Like, where are we actually in this particular story? And one of the things that we see in this, and one of the things that Jesus is well aware of, is the story that he is part of, and the story that he's living out, and the story that he's making possible. The book of Revelation speaks of it this way. You see that? Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And so at some level, even for the enemy to bring him up there and to be able to say, all the kingdoms, right? Like, you can have them. At some level, there's a partial truth there, because Jesus is like, this is what I was made for. Yes, this is actually what is going to happen. This is the trajectory for Jesus. But what we need to see, friends, is that as Jesus rightly understands the moment, he's also well aware that in this particular time, in just this isolated moment, Jesus would even speak of this, about the power of the enemy. In John 12:31, that it tells us, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He's getting ready to do his work to basically usher in, reclaim the kingdom. But there is this recognition that in this particular moment, there is a power that the enemy does wield. And so can Satan even give this? Not ultimately, but at some level, it is a real offer. He's not tempting Jesus with something that he doesn't have any sort of ability to grant. And so think about that for just a moment. Think about what would have been before Jesus. And I want to ask you for a moment, just imagine how tempting this might have been. So think for a moment. Imagine if Jesus had taken him up on this particular offer. Do you think Jesus would have been a better ruler than the Caesars of the day? Well, absolutely. Would he have been a better ruler than Herod that was there and his highly dysfunctional family and descendants that were on the throne there in and around Israel? Absolutely. Is it possible that if Jesus had taken him up on his offer, that the horrific rulers to come, like Nero of the Roman Empire, that would literally put Christians up on wooden stakes and would set them on fire to light his garden parties? Is it possible that, maybe those things wouldn't have actually have happened? Like, if we play it out for a moment and we just try and imagine, the truth of the matter is this, like, we want Jesus to just please break in right now. Please do it. And there's a very real sense in which what Jesus was faced was an opportunity to say, like, this is bad. And how many of us, like, in just the bleakness of things on, you know, this side of eternity, and in the pain that we're facing, like, we want Jesus, absolutely, like, Jesus, show up and fix this. And he's going to. He is going to wipe away every tear. But what Jesus understands is that there's a greater mission than just even fixing circumstances. He's going to do that too. Like, all of it's going to be bound up together. But Jesus knows the greatest need for his people back then and for us even now is not simply to have the external circumstances and to be a better king and to be more just and all that, as important as those things are. He knows that ultimately there's a great need. There's a spiritual need that we have. And if he takes the shortcut to glory, there will be no ultimate glory in the end for him or for you or for me. And he's going to surrender and he's going to trust his Father's timing in all of this. And so as we see again, Satan says to him in verse 9, right? And he said to him, all these I will give you on one condition. There's an if statement throughout the temptations. If you are the Son of God. In the first one, And if you are this really the Son of God in the second one, Satan doesn't say that by the time we get to the third one. But he says, listen, imagine all the good that you could do, Jesus. And he simply says, if you will fall down, will you submit to me? Will you surrender to me? Will you worship me? And now, friends, we are at the crux of the matter. We are at the thing that is of ultimate importance, because every person is a worshiper. Every person, core to our being, we can't help but worship someone or something or buy into some narrative. It might be a narrative that says up, up, and up, like just keep achieving, keep doing more. And Jesus says, but that's not the way of the kingdom. And so what does it look like to trust him? At the end of the day, the temptation that we're really talking about here is to be glorified without being crucified. And will Jesus give in to this temptation? And what would be so wrong if he just said, sure, I'll take all the kingdoms and I'll set everything right. Like, I'll do it. I've got this. You guys don't worry. At one level, it would seem very appealing. But as Russell Moore in his book, Tested and Tried, said this, friends, I think these words are worth paying attention to, because Satan knows what is at stake here. Notice, as I read this quote, here's the words. Satan was willing to give all of this up because he doesn't fear Christianity. It's helpful to even go further. And he certainly doesn't fear, quote, Christian values. Satan fears Christ. Satan fears Christ and what he came to do. Moore continues, remember that Satan holds power only through accusation and condemnation. So as long as there is no atoning sacrifice for sin, Satan is quite willing to allow conformity to the external law, even to the law of Christ ruling visibly over the nations from Jerusalem. He's like, sure, that's fine. He can just keep people satiated with that because he knows there's a deeper issue. And he says it this way. The accuser simply wants his opportunity to indict his human would-be supplanting powers. Just kind of a weird phrase to say, friends, that's you and me. Like, through Jesus and what he's accomplished, like, we get to be co-rulers. This whole thing, this kingdom that Jesus is securing, like, he is preparing you and I right now to rule under his rule, but we are going to be vice regents. Like, you have so much responsibility and joy ahead of you if you're in Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth. But Satan's goal then is to disrupt all of that, to indict his human would-be supplanting powers before the judgment seat with no shed blood to redeem them back. Satan knows, listen, if I can get him to believe the lie of glorification without this crucifixion, then the ultimate purposes that God has sent Jesus for are going to be thwarted and disruptive. And Jesus is far too smart, and he is far too wise, and he is far too loving to give into that, even if temporarily it would have made things better for his people. Friends, if he had taken Satan up on this, here's the reality. I think your life and my life right now in this temporal moment would be better. But he says, I'm after something much bigger. And he would echo the thoughts of the Apostle Paul, who would even say the audacious words that this light momentary affliction, whatever we're dealing with, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Jesus is like, I've got to do the real work here of rescuing them from their biggest need. And so that's what we see here as we look at the next couple of verses. The truth that Jesus brings, Jesus is fully aware that he has been sent to do far more than just be a just king, though it includes all of that. And so we get these words as we continue. Jesus, in verse 9, after he's offered this, sorry, in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. Be gone, Satan." And so for just a moment, I want us to consider this. These words that Jesus speaks, "Be gone, Satan," they're words that would show up actually later on in the story of Matthew. We talk about this often as you're studying the Bible. It's almost like hyperlinks. Sometimes things take us back. And we've seen that where Jesus says certain things. Even what he's going to quote in a moment is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's like a hyperlink taking us back into the story to see all the ways that Israel failed and all the ways that Jesus passes the test. But we also have a bit of a hyperlink here that takes us forward in the story. And so what we begin to see here is that as Jesus says these words, right, "Begone, Satan," if we were to fast forward a bit, we would go all the way over to Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, friends, it is one of the most triumphant, beautiful things that's ever been stated. Matthew 16, as a quick recap, he takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Right? And they answer various ways. Like some say you're a prophet, this or that, right? And then Peter says, like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And do you remember, if you're familiar with this story, in this incredibly, the backdrop of one of the most pagan places, like a place where good Jewish boys and girls would have been told by their parents, "If I ever catch you in Caesarea Philippi, right, you're grounded for life." Like that kind of place. In that as the backdrop, Peter makes this confession. Then Jesus says, "On this rock," a reference certainly to Peter and the involvement he's going to have, but also as they stand at the backdrop of Caesarea Philippi with this massive rock outcropping saying, "On this rock, in places like this, I will build my church." Unless you think for a moment that the church is on the defensive, like cowering together, just wait until Jesus comes back. No, it says, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church." Friends, you are part of the greatest redemptive movement the world has ever seen. Nothing can thwart or stop Jesus because he was not thwarted or stopped by the enemy all the way back in Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness. And as he's moving forward and he's building his church, his ecclesia, the called out ones, friends. Like sometimes we drive here and we come to a service. It's like, "Oh, this is great. And it's fun to see the kids and all that. All that's amazing." And yet, like, do you realize the movement that you're part of? Do you realize that you and I get to join with Jesus in pushing through the gates of hell to push back the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of light, not in and of our strength at all, but because Jesus passed the test, friends, we can move forward. And so Jesus says, "Begone from me, Satan." Now, in that context of Matthew 16, here's what we read, all right? Matthew 16, after that moment, then Jesus says, "All right, guys, yep, gates of hell, but let me let you in on something. Eventually, I'm going to Jerusalem, and eventually, I'm going to die. Like, things are going to go bad for a while." So from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And then the third day, be raised. He always says that. They don't ever seem to remember that part, right? And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Just as a, you know, just quick coaching moment. You don't take Jesus aside and rebuke him, all right, in case you were wondering. And so Peter messes up, took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." What's he doing? He's buying into the lie that we need you as the king right here, right now. Like, you're going to make all of this perfect right here, right now. You don't need to die. You don't need to go to the cross. That's foolishness. And then notice, in very similar language to what we just read in Matthew 4, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, in Matthew chapter 4, the devil literally is there with Jesus. As far as we know, he's not physically present there, but Jesus recognizes the voice. He's like, "Oh, I've heard this voice. I've heard this voice from the pit of hell before. When I was in the wilderness and the devil was trying to tempt me into believing that right now I could make everything right if I just sought glory without the cross." And he knows it's a lie from the pit of hell. And so he hears that voice again. And he says to Peter and everyone else listening, "Get behind me, Satan." Which again, that's not something you want Jesus to say to you, right? "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me." What's he talking about? You think there's a way of up, up, and up to the right, and it's just going to be achievement after achievement after achievement. But that's not the way my kingdom works. You're a hindrance to me. You, Peter, who just got the answer right, passed the test, "On this rock I'll build my church, gates of hell will not prevail." He's also like, "And you're thwarting the mission. There's something bigger that needs to be accomplished, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so all of this, Jesus is driving at, and he's reminding us the truth of the matter, friends, that our symbol, like as we think about our life as Christians, So often we can buy into that up, 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 higher and higher mentality. The narrative of the world, the narrative of the devil, is you climb that ladder, you achieve, you do this. That is not our symbol. We don't wear a ladder around our neck. You're not going to come in next Sunday and, oh, where'd the cross go? And we put a ladder there instead. If we do, you should run, okay? Our symbol is a cross. And all that that embodies, all that that stands for, is that God was willing to humble himself, to enter into the mess of humanity, to be somebody that would ultimately pour everything out for us. Maybe another way to think about it is in the words of Paul Miller. Paul Miller wrote a great book a number of years ago called The J Curve. And the J Curve, in case you were wondering what a J looks like, all right, there it is. And the idea here is he talks about this, and obviously standing for Jesus, but also just that first letter of Jesus' name. May it serve even as a reminder that the path of the kingdom, there's always this downward trajectory. So there's this downward slope that eventually leads to newness of life, into resurrection. What are we entering into here in Holy Week? Jesus humble entering into Jerusalem. Jesus who has crowds that chant for him that will later turn against him. That Jesus who would go to the cross. That Jesus, when he's even talking about his mission and what he came for, you see the words there in John chapter 12. Truly, truly, I say to you. When Jesus says truly, truly, it's like, hey, really pay attention. True, like pay attention to this. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. He's like, just think about how the natural world works. You want something to grow? Well, the seed has to go into the earth and it needs to be buried. And then from that moment, after it dies and it remains alone, but if it dies, then it bears much fruit. Satan is coming to Jesus and saying, let's skip all of that. Let's just get to the fruit. And Jesus says, you've forgotten. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. The way of Jesus is the J-curve life. And if that's true with how God is going to bring about redemption for everything, new heavens and new earth, why wouldn't it be the paradigm, the framework for which we should understand all of life? Friends, all of life is the wilderness. And that's not to minimize anything right now. There are particularly hard seasons in the wilderness. There is variance there. But the way of the kingdom, Jesus is continually inviting us into to say, okay, will you surrender to me? Will you empty yourself? Will you trust me in new ways? There is, I promise you, there's resurrection on the other side. But there is always a downward descent that precedes it. And so hear these words. This is a quote from Paul Miller in that book, J. Curve. He says, so my goal, he says, is to try and draw you, the reader, into the dying and rising of Jesus, to reset our sense of the normal Christian life, freeing you from cynicism and despair. Inhabiting the J curve promises to transform your entire vision of how you engage life, freeing you from the world of resentment and touchiness and just plain old grumpiness, and inviting you into Jesus's world, a world rich with joy and hope and love. That the way of Jesus, it is this way of the cross. And so the words of Satan then, right? He tells them, hey, just if you'll worship me. And so Jesus responds, as we see here in verse 10, begone, Satan, as a way to say, like, listen, I've got this work to do. I have to go to the cross. And then it says, Jesus quotes back to him a summary statement of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. Friends, we're back to a worship issue. Will we worship and surrender to Jesus? Will we trust that the J-curve life, will we trust that the life of carrying a cross is the best possible way to live? Will we trust that there will be resurrection on the other side? If there was ever a week to believe that, I think it's this week. As we step into the space and we see Jesus who descends into the depths of hell itself for you and for me. Like if we fast forward a little bit in the story, as Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, we read the account that Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, that he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember this? And he asks his disciples, hey, will you pray with me for a moment? Like this is gonna be rough. And three different times, Jesus prays while his disciples fall asleep each time. He prays and he asks the Father. He says this, it's recorded three different times in Matthew 26. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup, the cup of wrath that he was going to have to drink for you and for me, for rebellious people who fail in the wilderness." He's like, "Father, can this cup pass? Might there be a way that I can be king and ruler and set everything right without having to drink the cup? But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will," that there's a surrender. It will cost him everything. Like the only person who's really experienced the J curve to the ultimate sense is Jesus, because he's paying for the sins of all of humanity. But Jesus hears it once and he goes back and he's like, again, the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Like he's grappling with it. This is not some easy believism thing. This is not Jesus being like, "Oh, piece of cake, I got this." This is like, "Oh my gosh, is there any other way? Because if I'm going to go through with this, I'm not going to be happy if I find out like, oh, I'm sorry, you could have taken what's behind door number two," right? No, like this is what he had to do. There was no other way to satisfy the wrath that should have been poured out on you and me and instead was poured out on Jesus. So even a third time, he went away and he prayed, but he said the same words again. He ends up in the exact same spot. And friends, because he ended up in the same exact spot, that is such an encouragement because it allows us to say, "Lord, you can bring resurrection. You can bring new life. If you can use the death of your own son, you can do anything." I love the way John Stott frames this. He says, "The prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane shows that we can be close to God, live a holy life, and pray with faith, earnestness, and expectancy, and yet not get what we ask for." Will we surrender? Will we trust God and his timing and his plan? Will we seek to bypass? Or we say, "Lord, work through all of it. It is a profound mystery before which we must bow. For prayer is not seeking to manipulate God. It is opening up to God. It is welcoming the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." And that is the difference between prayer and magic. Magic seeks to control cosmic powers. Prayer seeks to surrender to the will of God. And so as we see Jesus in the wilderness, who has passed the test, friends, because he has done this, because he has gone to the cross, because he has taken all of it, that he did not sidestep it, he did not avoid it, he didn't try and jump into the marathon at just the last mile. He went through it all, literally to hell and back, crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Completely cut off so that you and I could be brought in. Now, we are invited, as Jesus says, "Take up your cross," not because you have anything to earn, but he's saying, as you take up your cross, you're going to be following. It's a way of saying, "Lord, I surrender to the way of Jesus. I believe that a seed goes into the ground and it dies and something new has to be birthed." In all sorts of different ways and different areas, the Lord is inviting us to allow certain things to die. It might be sin that needs to be put to death. It might be certain hopes or aspirations or dreams that we've held on to and we've idolized a certain way. He's saying, "What would it look like to surrender that to me? Allow that thing to be buried, not because it's a bad thing even necessarily, but because there's something so much better on the other side." He could have chosen the kingdoms and he said, "Oh, I'm going to get that in the end. You can be sure of that. But I know that the way to do that is by paying the penalty that all of us deserve." And when we understand that, friends, then we can be people that can surrender to the way of Jesus, to follow his path. And so I'll close with this as we get ready to come to the communion table in just a moment. Notice verse 11. Dude, verse 11 is so good. It's all good. It's all the Bible. But verse 11, man, like, "Then the devil left him," it tells us, "and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." I mean, that's a scene, right? Like, "Begone, Satan." And he scurries off, right? Like the defeated, vanquished foe that he is. And then it tells us, behold, angels show up and they're ministering to him. Do you know what's so glorious about this? What's so amazing is that word "ministering to him" is literally where we get our word like for deacon. It literally can be translated, "And there were the angels setting the table for Jesus." The imagery here is they know he's hungry, they know he's thirsty, and they've shown up to Jesus to set a table. What was the first temptation? Right? Turn the stones into bread. And Jesus said, nah, not going to do it. What's he getting right now? He's getting a feast prepared by angels. Dude, that's amazing. That's way better than stones to bread. And what was the second? Throw yourself down and God will command his what? His angels. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to put the Lord, my God, to the test. And what do we see then that Jesus gets after refusing the devil the third time? He gets all of it thrown in. He gets angels that show up. He gets a meal that's prepared for him. You know, the next time the angels show up in the story of Matthew, it's at the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, it's just this beautiful way Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is writing this story and saying, oh my goodness, the words that Jesus is going to speak just a couple chapters later in the Sermon on the Mount are these words. Jesus is going to tell his disciples, friends, worship, seek first the kingdom, seek first a glad surrender and obedience to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And guess what? All these things will be added to you. And it may not be in your timing or my timing, but as we're seeing here with Jesus, Jesus lived these words out. He's going to teach them in Matthew chapter 6, but he's living it out. He is seeking first the kingdom. He's not bowing the knee. He's not taking a shortcut to glory. He's willing to do all of the hard works so that you and I can be free to follow him, to have the joy of seeking first the kingdom. And knowing whether in this life or the life to come, everything will be renewed. Everything will be repaired. Everything will be restored. What Jesus got with angels and them setting a table, friends, we're going to get something even better. Because it's not angels that are just setting the table. It's Jesus himself who's preparing a place for you, who's preparing a banquet, that there is a feast that is more glorious than we can possibly comprehend. And if you are in Christ, that's what awaits you. That's what he's securing during this Holy Week as he comes in on Palm Sunday, as he goes to the cross on Good Friday, and as he defeats Satan, sin, and death by rising again on the third day. Friends, this is what awaits us. Seek first the kingdom, and we get it all because of the work of Jesus. He has secured that for us. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for your work. We thank you for your life, your death, your resurrection. We thank you for dying in our place. We thank you for your glad surrender and obedience. We thank you, as we read in the scriptures, for the joy that was set before you. You endured the cross, scorning its shame. We thank you that you drank fully the cup of wrath. And you turned what looked like defeat, the cross, into an ultimate sign of your victory. And that we get all the spoils, we get all the inheritance, we get all of that. We get to be co-rulers with you. And so God, we thank you for that. We do not deserve any of that. And I pray that even now, by the power of your Spirit, that you would work in our hearts, soften our hearts as we come forward to even receive communion. Remind us afresh, show us how desperately we need you. And may this meal be a means of grace to us. May we nourish on it, may we feast upon it, and may we hunger even more deeply for the ultimate marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus, we thank you that you're going to attend to us, that you are attending to us right now, even giving us this meal as a reminder. God, you are with us. You have not forsaken us. So may we come forward as desperate, hungry, needy people, knowing that you are with us and you one day are going to set everything right. So help us to trust your timing. Help us to trust your provision. Remind us even through this meal of your sacrifice, Jesus, on the cross, where you gave up everything so that by your loss, we could gain everything, that we literally lack nothing in you. So work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.